This is the fifth of our 13 or so sermons in the series entitled The Cross of Christ. Our text is found in verses 14 and 15 of the passage. I'll read them again. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Well, the first part of our text refers to the word control, for the love of Christ controls us. It's a strong word to use, isn't it? Other versions talk about the love of Christ constraining or compelling us, which are equally strong. I don't know what you think when you think of the word control, but I think of one of these. Where's he put it? How about that? You'd like one of those, wouldn't you, boys? And some of the older boys would too. Right, this doesn't belong to me, it belongs to George, and he's going to demonstrate it for us now. There you are. You can go forwards and go backwards. Oh, it's four-wheel drive. Wow. It goes left, it goes right. It's fantastic. It can't do anything on its own. It needs a really skilled controller like George to do that. And thank you, George. Thank you so much. I'll put it there safely. Haven't dropped it yet. It's an electric car. It's the future, apparently. Is that right, George? We're not talking about radio control cars, we're talking about ourselves and who controls us. Who and what controls us? It says in verse 17 that therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So there are two things that control us, the old or the new. What did the old look like? Who was the old master? This is ourselves. It's in our text that for we're told that we might live no longer for themselves, for ourselves. We must no longer live for themselves. Paul described the unbeliever without Christ in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. He says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We probably see a lot of that in the world today, don't we? But it mentions the word slaves. Slaves, in other words, being controlled by someone else. Who were we slaves to? Well, Paul explains in a passage in Ephesians chapter 2, and he puts it thus, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see what this is saying? We were mastered by the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil. This means that even our acts of so-called goodness are tinged with an element of selfishness and self-gratification. It means that nothing we do meets the high standard of righteousness set before us by the Lord. Whether we admit it or not, our desire is to satisfy ourselves and not to glorify God. We lived according to the course of this world, that invisible system around us that hates Christ and wants to press us into its own mould in conformity with its evil ways. We did whatever we pleased. Our desire was to gratify the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, as John puts it in 1 John 2:16. And that way, is not from the Father, but is from the world. As Frank Sinatra used to sing, I did it my way. Sin always offers false hope. I just quote from a text from Alistair Begg in my daily reading recently. Sin always offers false hope. The moments before we sin very often feel radically different from those that follow. It's the same drastic change that Adam and Eve felt in the Garden of Eden following their disobedience. All they knew in the moment before eating the fruit, all they anticipated that in that act of rebellion, became dust in their mouths. When we sin, all of the bewitching, intoxicating influences, all that drew us to rebel, passes away in a moment. What glittered turns out to be fool's gold. Only the naked fact remains, I have sinned against a holy, loving God. Examples of this rebellion abound in Scripture. The first example, of course, is from the beginning where Adam and Eve chose to doubt God's goodness. They chose not to trust him, which led them to choose to play God. In other words, they thought they knew best. And that led them to choose to disobey him. And that led to judgment. Another example of our rebellious attitude is in Psalm 2. The first three verses. The reign under the heading, the reign of the Lord's anointed. Why do nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The nations and the people, that's you and me. We, in our natural state, we plot against God and his anointed, i.e. his son, the lovely Lord Jesus. We don't want to be owned. We don't want to be controlled by God. No matter how loving and kind he is, we want to be our own masters. Scottish theologian George MacDonald, he lived in the 19th century, put it this way, the one principle of hell is I am my own. When I say I am my own, it leads to hell. Hell in our relationships, in our marriages, in our communities, in our families, between children and parents and children. The awfulness of this way is that we forget the dreadful consequences of our sin. Do you know the story of Faust? I've never seen the play, I haven't read the book, but I heard the story recently and I'll try and relay it to you now. Faust is a man who lived and he was doing okay, he's a youngish man, but he wanted more. And one day he meets the devil and he does a deal with the devil. The devil says that he can have as much as he likes. He can enjoy everything that the world has to give, all the passions and pleasures of life. But after 30 years, he must belong to the devil and be his. He sells his soul to the devil. And he thinks, oh, this would be great, 30 years, that's ages. I can go and live and I can do whatever I want. And he does. He does the deal. And the devil, for once, he abides by his deal and he gives him everything that he wants, all the passions and pleasures, all the things that he wants to do, no end. Every now and again, apparently, in the play, somebody approaches him. It's an angel. And he says to Faust, he says, repent of this way. This is awful. Repent. The Lord Jesus died for you. Repent. But he doesn't. He's having too good a time. And so he presses on. 1 year goes by, 2 years go by, apparently there's a big clock or something, and the moments are ticking away. And nearer he gets. The angel appears every now and again and offers him mercy and forgiveness, but no, he's having too good a time. And then he gets to that last day, and the clock is ticking down. And apparently in the theatre, there's a great gate at the back of the theatre, and back of the stage open up, and you get a vision of flames and smoke, and you hear the cries of the anguish. And Faust knows his time's up, and he's dragged inexorably into the back, and he's gone. And the door and the gate shut. Dreadful. And all that's left on the stage is the angel. The angel standing there and crying. A lost soul. God deals with sin in two places. He deals with sin in hell, or he deals with it at the cross, where Jesus takes our punishment for us, and that's our new master. So let's consider our new master. For the love of Christ controls us, says our text. Now we consider the love that Jesus has, that God has for us. But before we consider our love for him, let's understand what love is first being demonstrated. It was God the Father's love for his people. John 3:16, as we well know, says, "For God so loved the world, that's you and me, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's God's, the Father's love for us. And then there's Jesus' love for us too. Jesus said himself, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." That's exactly what Jesus did. He calls us his friends. And it was a father's love for his son. Remember at Jesus' baptism that God's voice was heard declaring, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Here is God the Father declaring his love for his son. And it's out of all this wonderful love that the Lord Jesus came. May I just read from this book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, his commentary on these loves. "Before the foundation of the world, God saw what would happen to man. He saw the fall and man's sin, which would have to be dealt with. And there the plan was made, and an agreement was made between the Father and the Son. The Father gave a people to the Son, that's you and me, and the Son voluntarily made himself responsible to God for them. He contracted to do certain things for them, and God the Father on his side contracted to do other things. God the Father said he would grant forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration and new life and a new nature to all who belong to his Son. The condition was that the Son should come into the world, take human nature and the sin of mankind upon himself and bear its punishment, stand for them and suffer for them and represent them. That was the covenant, that was the agreement that was made, and it was made before the foundation of the world." Remember the old master, the world, the flesh and the devil. By dying in our place, Jesus defeated each and every one of them. He defeated the world, being the Satan-directed system that opposes God and his people. Paul puts it like this in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." In his victory at Calvary, Jesus defeated the world system. so that it no longer has any control over us. He defeated the second old master, the flesh. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, writes Paul to the Galatians. And how do we apply this victory to us? By living in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And finally, he defeated the devil. The battle that Jesus fought on the cross against the powers of hell wasn't a minor skirmish. Rather, it was a major assault that ended in a complete victory for the Saviour. Hallelujah. John writes in his Gospel, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, that is Jesus, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Here we are at the part of our text that says, "Therefore all have died." This means that we no longer live for ourselves, but rather for the Saviour who gave himself for us on the cross. Because we have come to the cross, repented and trusted in Jesus, that he has taken our punishment and died in our place so that we may die to the world and to the old life and instead live and be set free from the old life. For when Jesus walked to the cross, he defeated sin. And when he walked out of the tomb on the third day, he defeated death. With the new master comes a new motive. Yes, we have a new master whom we love and want to please, not to earn our salvation, for salvation is a gift of grace, but to demonstrate our thankfulness for all Jesus has done for us. John, in his letter, 1 John, chapter 4, writes this, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. That's when we become Christians, but we think, "Oh, I've got to do this and I've got to do that. And oh, I've disobeyed and I haven't done this." And we do disobey. But the perfect love, that's not our love. That's talking about God's love for us, isn't it? His perfect love casts out fear. So we are drawn to God because he first loved us. Do you know where the word love is first seen in the Bible? Anybody like to guess? It is in Genesis, but it's later on in Genesis. It's chapter 22 in verse 2, in one of the passages that foretells the events at Calvary. It's when Abraham is told to take his son, his only son, whom you love, and go and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham duly obeyed. He went to the mountain where he was meant to conduct the sacrifice. He took the wood, he took his son, he took the fire, and he made the altar, and he bound up his son, and he laid his son on the altar to kill him, as God had asked him to do. He took the knife, and just as he was about to do the awful act, God stopped him. "Don't." And then God knew that Abraham loved him so much as to obey him. And he provided a sacrifice, didn't he? He provided a ram caught in a nearby bush. And he brought him and he killed him instead of his son. But God the Father and God the Son were willing to go through that awful sacrifice where Jesus died on the cross for us. No wonder Charles Wesley wrote, and we still sing, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" But we have to recognise that that wily old master is still around and trying unsuccessfully to pull us down. What must we do? We must, in the words of the Puritan John Owen, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Do you remember, those of you who have, and those of us have gardens, we're always digging up the weeds, aren't we? We dig over a patch and it looks lovely for a few days. We turn our backs and go somewhere else, and then those wretched weeds come back again. We have to do it all over again. That's like our sin. We have to be digging up those weeds. We have to be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. So read the Bible, read good books, pray, stay awake, don't give up, keep pressing on, don't drift away, come to the meetings. All these are means of grace to help us in our walk with our new master. With the new master and the new motive comes a new measure, meaning that we don't look at other people the way we did when we were lost. Verse 16 in our passage says, if I can find it, yes. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. How do you view a lost world? What do you say in your heart when you watch unsaved people acting like unsaved people? Do they irritate you? Do they repel you? Do they make you angry? I'm afraid the answer is yes sometimes. But when Jesus looked at lost sinners, he saw them as helpless and harassed sheep, wandering hopelessly without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion. He saw them as a harvest waiting for someone to go and harvest them. He saw people who are sick, who need the great physician to heal them. In comparison, the Pharisees, filled with pride and contempt, condemned people as sinners and criticized Jesus for paying attention to them. Instead, Jesus loved them and loved us and died for them and for us. The new measure allows us to measure not what people are now, but what they might become when they become Christians. So verse 17 of our passage reads, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. If we really are constrained or controlled by love, we shall view lost sinners, even the ones who might persecute us, as candidates for the new creation. The gospel is the good news that people don't have to stay as they always have been, but they can be changed and become part of the new creation. Warren Wiersbe comments, it's tragic that so much of the measuring going on in the world is based on our first birth rather than on our second birth. We too easily judge people by their race, colour, appearance, nationality, family ties, wealth, physical appearance, and so on. To do this is to invite comparison, pride, and division in our hearts. Love sees the potential in everyone. Remember, there's countless stories in the Bible about this. Remember the young, frightened farmer hiding in an old wine press called Gideon. He's named as a mighty man of valor, and he's called to lead God's army to great victories. Likewise, Moses and Jeremiah are initial reluctant servants of the Lord who try to change his mind and say, go and choose somebody else. But the Lord has his way with them. He sees their potential, and they are greatly used through grace of the Lord Jesus, of God and the Lord Jesus. A young shepherd boy, mocked by some of his older brothers, becomes a great king and a man after God's own heart. I'm referring to David, of course. In the New Testament, Simon, impetuous Simon, is renamed Cephas, or rock, and also known as Peter, and becomes a rock for the church. Love always brings out the best in us and it brings out the best in others. Love never gives up on people, because love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When we evaluate people, we tend to look on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. We look at someone's past achievements, but God looks at his or her potential in the future. That's what it means by the new measure. And finally, the new control brings a new mandate, by which I mean a new command as to how we are to live. In our passage, we learn in verse 18 that as we have been reconciled to God through Christ, he's given us a ministry of reconciliation to be ambassadors for Christ, so that we are able to share his love and peace in a broken world filled with broken and shattered people. So God is, firstly, he's reconciling rebellious sinners, such as we were, to be with him through the Lord Jesus. And he's reconciling believers to one another. Believing Jews and Gentiles are made one in Christ, living stones in the same glorious temple, loving one another and demonstrating Christ's love for all. John 13, Jesus tells us, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." In conclusion, we began by declaring, "For the love of Christ controls us." How is this possible when we are fallen sinners? We can't manufacture this ourselves. Rather, like our salvation, the motivation is a gift from God. Romans 5 verse 5 says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He produces the fruit in our lives, and the first fruit of the Spirit is love. This includes love for God, love for people, love for a lost world, even love for our enemies. I'll almost finish by quoting from our book, The Cross of Jesus, where much of these thoughts came from. Never underestimate the power of God's love in the life of a dedicated believer. It's the secret of bearing burdens, fighting battles, and overcoming barriers to get the job done that God has given us to do. No amount of money or other earthly reward would even tempt God's servants to do what love compels them to do. A famous man, a missionary, and former England cricketer, C.T. Studd, as he headed for Africa, said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And I'd just like to finish, and again, mentioning our text, "For the love of Christ controls us." I was talking to someone recently, and I think she summed it up perfectly when she said, "I love Jesus. I really love him." That's what we should all be able to say for all he has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us, that your loving Son, your lovely Son, your only Son, you sent to die for us, to take our punishment and to reconcile us back to you. And we thank you, Lord, that we have this wonderful hope of heaven, all because you have given it to us in the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, help us, those who know you, to obey you, to walk with you, and to carry out what you want us to do. And help any here who do not yet know you to see that wonderful sight of our Saviour dying for them, taking their punishment in his own body on the tree, on the cross, and dying and rising for them, and help them to believe, we pray.